The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, and this might be one of the verses I have up there, Leah. 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And I start almost immediately with that verse today because it's incredibly important to develop a truly Christian worldview from this verse. You know, to develop that worldview, we must always understand this reality as Peter warns and encourages the Christians to whom he writes in this verse here, this threatening reality that Satan is always looking for opportunities. Satan is always looking for means, methods, opportunities in which he can trap, hurt, and lead us away from God. You know, even to have it in your mind, maybe in hearing that, and saying that, well, is that really true? You know, to even question that would be a means and a method through which Satan would effectively prowl around and devour us, to turn us away from thinking about what he is truly doing. I mean, read through the Gospels, and you will notice in about every other story, every other Gospel account, Jesus is casting out or fighting against Satan or his demons. A mute man couldn't speak, so Jesus cast out a demon, and then the man could speak. A blind man couldn't see, so Jesus cast out a demon, and therefore the man could see again. The crippled woman of Luke 18, her back disfigured, not straight, crippled for 18 years. And Jesus says, Satan has bound this woman for 18 years. He didn't say it was this birth defect. He didn't say, she just hurt herself working. No, he says it was 18 years of Satan hurting, trapping, containing this woman in the painful position she was in. And what he proceeded to do then, cast the demon out, which immediately, and he uses the word immediately heals the woman. It was totally common in Christ's day for him to confront the always present, always happening, ever present works of Satan in and around Israel. It was always Satan. It wasn't just natural circumstance. It wasn't just, you know, this is how things are, but it was Satan doing his work, prowling around like a roaring lion, devouring men and women. And although we don't regularly witness the same extent of events that Christ did in the gospel accounts, the casting out of demons, the healing of people bound by demons, you know, we don't witness that in the 21st century, but the reality is that this verse still stands, that this truth still works, that Satan is out there, lurking, prowling, stalking people as a lion stalks its prey. And although his methods may have changed, you know, he maybe doesn't use blindness and muteness and crippling physical pain to inflict and trap men and women, ultimately his MO has not changed. To lead men and women away from the truth of God, to prowl around and catch unsuspecting, unwitting, not alert, not sober-minded men and women, to lead them away from who God is. And I want to begin our time of study by asking us all today, how would he do it today? You know, if 2,000 years ago it was through physical malady, it was through sickness, illness, in which people would say, oh, well, you know, maybe that person's just sick, you know, drank some bad water, ate some bad food, it is what it is. But if it was actually Satan, then what things is he using today to lurk and prowl around through? What means and methods is he using to steer people away from the life-changing, soul-saving truth of the gospel? Well, the answer to that question is in the question itself. That if Satan wants to keep people from the truth and from experiencing the power of the gospel, then ultimately he must keep them from hearing the truth or the message of the gospel. I mean, that's how ever since the first century, how God's economy has worked, that when people come to Christ, they are saved by the message of the gospel. But the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16, the gospel has the power to bring salvation to all who believe. And so if it is the message of the gospel that brings salvation to all who believe, then what is the first thing Satan's going to attack to keep people from that? The message, the truth of the gospel. So if we were to go back to Peter's warning, in 1 Peter 5:8, he would perhaps warn us this. Be alert and keep a sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, is constantly looking for opportunities to block, challenge, and soften the only message which can bring salvation to sinners. And that would only make sense. The number one job of Satan, then, if he is to devour people and keep them from the truth of God, is to quite literally keep them from understanding, keep them from applying, keep them from hearing, and keep them from living out the truth contained in God's word. And if I were to take you to any explanation of the gospel in the New Testament that I think Satan would attack first and foremost in an attempt to keep the truth from getting out, I would take you back to our verse, 1 John 4:10. And it should be the next slide, Leah. And if Satan wanted to have an absolutely catastrophic effect on our perception and understanding of the gospel, especially in the 21st century, he would do his best to make sure we didn't understand what was being said in this verse right here. By simply meddling in this verse, Satan has kept generations, you know, millennia of Christians from experiencing the fullest blessing of what is implied in trusting Christ. He has effectively kept countless men and women outside of the kingdom of God, outside of a relationship with God, because he keeps them from this truth. And so if this verse is kind of a ground zero for gospel truth, and it only makes sense, this would be target number one. And so what I want to do today as we look at just this short verse is to make sure that we are as equipped as we possibly can for Satan's attack on this verse, for what he would try to make us think, make us do, and make us respond that wouldn't be the actual truth of what this verse wants us to do. And so before we do that and talk about how we'll understand that, I want to review, kind of bring us up to speed with where we're at this week. So 2 weeks ago, and if you look at your outline, you'll be able to follow along a little bit. 2 weeks ago, we started talking about God's love. You see now we're on the 9 marks of God's love, and this is the third week we're spending in it, in our ongoing effort to teach the truths of 1 John. And 1 John is the Apostle John's first epistle that he wrote to the churches throughout Southeast Asia, Asia Minor, a lot of those just ancient Near East. One of his first letters he wrote to them, and essentially what he's trying to do is steer people away from the prowling lion that is Satan. And in the nine marks that I've given us, so far we've gone through 4 of them, what John's been doing is telling us about the many different facets of God's love, the many different understandings and viewpoints and really just truths about God's love. And I've emphasized before that this love, this God's love, isn't the transactional love we often think about. It's not the I love you if you love me, and if you love me, then I'll love you. You know, kind of maybe perhaps a common sentiment in a lot of relationships nowadays. But this love is the love that only God can possess, because it is perfect in his kindness, perfect in his wisdom, and perfect in his judgment. And in that perfect kindness and wisdom, God has given all believers his Holy Spirit, which in turn allows us to love others the way he loves. And we talked about that a little bit last week. So to kind of just pull us all together, especially looking at our outline, we talked about God's command to love others, which was our first point. And then we explained what God's love really was. And all that was in verse 7 of 1 John 4. So we talked about verse 8. We talked about how since God is the source of love, as we get in point 3, love's origin, those who have his Spirit truly have his love as well. And again, that was our verse 8, third point, love's origin. And so alternatively, if having a Spirit means we can love like God, then if we can't love like God, it means we don't have his Spirit. And then last week, July 14th, we talked about how God manifested his unconditional love, how he displayed his unconditional love. And point 4, love's manifestation. And verse 9 said, God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And so God's perfect, ultimate love was displayed in him sending Christ so that we may have life through him. God gave up the life of his Son so that those without spiritual life could indeed become his children. Love was manifested. And we talked about that a lot last week. And so having discussed all these things, love's command, love's explanation, love's origin, love's manifestation, we are now looking this week at our fifth point, love's pinnacle, love's ultimate point. We are studying the uttermost peak of God's love as it has been revealed to us. You know, you can see bits and pieces of God's love through many things. You know, even the fact that we receive rain is a common grace, a blessing that God gives us. You know, that is that we see his love in that. Or perhaps we enjoy something that God created. You know, even if it's just the smell of a flower or the taste of a certain kind of food or the taste of a certain kind of fruit or anything. That is a small grace, a small benefit we receive from living in God's creation. But those are all bits and pieces. They're all glimpses of God through that. He's not inherently visible. But we can say today that 1 John 4:10 describes the ultimate or the pinnacle of God's love because God is manifested or revealed ultimately and physically in this verse. It's not the bits and pieces of enjoying this food or enjoying the smell. It is a one-for-one picture of who God is, of how his love has been displayed. God is not only physically manifested or brought into our world in this verse, but all of his spiritual attributes are on display as well. His love, his righteousness, his justice, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his glory, his wisdom, all of it is perfectly illustrated in what happens in this verse. And so it only makes sense that Satan would seek to distort or hide or contain the truth as discussed in this verse here. And so if he can mask this truth, he can keep us from obeying this truth. If he can blur these realities, then he'll make us settle and ultimately be brought under Satan's attack. And so let's begin our study of 1 John 4:10, the one verse we'll look at today, and I'll make sure you know, we can kind of key in on what God's trying to say today. So, looking again at 1 John 4:10, it says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, I'm going to break this into three key truths that I think Satan would be most apt to distort, and we'll just look at them in that order. And here they are. One, love is God's love for us. Two, love is God's sending of Christ. And three, love is God's addressing our sin. And so three truths, love is God's love for us, love is God's sending of Christ, and love is God's addressing of our sin. So let's take the first one. Number one, love is God's love for us. You see, Satan would want us to think that love is best defined by our own subjective experiences. And we talked about this these last few weeks. You know, Satan would gleefully celebrate when we take it upon ourselves and our own shoulders to define and interpret what love or true love is in our own minds. You know, when people say things like, how can it be loving to give someone a truth that hurts them? Or how can it be, you know, or I guess another way of putting it would be, they'd say things like, it is better to withhold truth from someone to show that you love them, you know, to keep from hurting them. You know, they say that's more loving of a thing to do. Well, John kind of anticipates that people are doing that, kind of buy into what Satan's trying to sell, because immediately out the gate, he says this, "In this is love, not that we loved God." And I want you to think about what John is saying there. "In this is love, not that we loved God." Because if you think about it, wouldn't you think that the most noble, the most honorable, and the most loving kind of person would be the person that says, first and foremost, "I have a deep love for God"? I mean, think of me standing up here as a pastor, as somebody teaching God's word. If you heard me say, "I have a deep love for God, and I was unashamed in that, I was bold in that," you know, wouldn't that maybe... you'd maybe respect me a little bit more for saying that. You'd say, you know, that's a person who has their priorities where they should be. You know, that's the most loving thing our pastor can do, is to say, "I have a deep love for God." Because that's what I think many of us would agree, that sounds like love in its purest sense, a love for God. You know, it's where kind of love meets, you know, its best display. You know, it's not, I don't have a deep love for a person or a thing or money or items or a house or anything, but that I have a deep love for God sounds noble. You know, it's like when a doctor says, "I don't do this for the money, I do it to help people." Or a farmer works hard, works the fields, and then reaps a huge harvest. It just seems right. You know, it's kind of how things should be in our minds. We think if someone says, I have a deep love for God, that is the purest demonstration of love. So then why on earth would John say that true love is not that we love God? How could he say that? What's he implying when he says that? Well, I'd encourage you to think about it this way. If love, as we've talked about a few weeks ago, if love by God's definition is unconditional, no bars held, and has no prerequisites. So in order to love somebody, it can't have any conditions, no prerequisites, and no held feelings. If that is true, then not a single one of us in this room, not a single person on this earth, could say to the fullest definition that we love God. Think with me on that. That if love is unconditional, it can't bring any prerequisites, and it can't be held back for any reason, that none of us in here could truly say we love God. And here's why. Because how many of us here would say that we loved God, we desired God, we wanted God before we heard the gospel, before we were regenerated, before we heard the Holy Spirit or had the Holy Spirit, and before we read God's word? How many of us would have said we truly loved God before we experienced all those things? None of us. Because, as Ephesians 2 says, God being rich in mercy, because of his great love, he loved us even when we were dead in our transgressions, when we were dead in our sins. And what I'm saying is this reality that we did not have the ability to love God, we did not have the opportunity to love God, and we did not have the desire to love God before he first loved us. And if he loved us first, then that's our condition for which we loved him. Because I can tell you, before I came to Christ, I had no desire whatsoever to love God. I had no desire whatsoever to embrace him, to have a relationship with him, to truly know him, to engage with his word, to engage with him in prayer, to engage with him in any means. Because as Ephesians 2 says, I was dead in my transgressions. I was dead in my trespasses. And dead people aren't very good at loving. You can love them, but they can't love you back. And so, if I was dead in my sin, I had no initial, unconditional, no bars held love for God. It was only when God loved me first that love was defined. In this is love, not that we loved God, because we weren't able to love God before he loved us. And so it was God loving us first. If the condition was God loving us first, then ours can't be, by God's definition, by God's demonstration, true love for him. And that's deep, to say the least. But we can say as Christians, on the other end of that, you know, flip side, that we do have a love for God, right? You know, we can say as Christians that we have a desire to know God. We have a heart that desires God because he has planted that in our hearts. And so I'm not saying that we as Christians are incapable of loving God. I'm just saying that we as Christians cannot, and this sounds right, love God in the same measure and extent through which he loved us. It's just physically and spiritually impossible. And so, by that, then, by that definition, there's two different kind of levels of love to understand. And God's is so infinitely greater and infinitely purer than we can ever understand, because he loved us while we were dead in our sins, Ephesians 2, while we were still sinners, Romans 5, and while we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice, living in envy, hated and hating one another, Titus 3. God loved us despite all of those things. And so that's the first part of the gospel message that we must be dead set on understanding the importance of. If Satan would ever attack any core truth, it'd be step number one, priority number one of the gospel, that God loved us when we were filthy, rotten, stinking sinners. First part of the gospel. And Satan will always attack it first because it's where God starts with us. If you realize it, you know, we didn't, as I said before, we didn't love God. We weren't winsome in his eyes when we were lost and dead in our sin. You know, we weren't living up to the knowledge that God had put in us. I mean, Romans 1 describes it, and this is one we have up there, Leah. Romans 1, starting in verse 28, says, since, this is talking about the human condition. This is, I think I do this every week when I talk about Romans. Paul gives the whole gospel in Romans 1 through 11. The whole gospel laid out in its entirety. And in chapter 1, you know, right out the blocks, he starts with, here is why mankind is stuck in its sin. And he's giving the explanation of what mankind looked like in its sin without God's love. So he's talking about mankind in verse 28. Since mankind thought it was foolish to acknowledge God, God abandoned them to their foolish thinking, and he let them do the things that they should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. Verse 30, they are backstabbers, they are haters of God, they are insolent, they are proud and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. And there's another slide for this as well, yeah. And they understand, or they do not understand, they break their promises, they are heartless, and they have no mercy. All this, mankind without God. Verse 32, they know God's justice, or they have it in their minds, the seed planted there that God put there, to know God's justice and what it requires, that those who do these things or those that live in this sin deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Sin in its fullest definition. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. So that's the human condition. The gospel starts with giving people the reality of their human condition. Giving the message that Christ died for sinners begins with the fact that by God's definition, all, the mankind of Romans 1:28, all people are sinners. Maybe not by our own definition, but clearly by God's definition. So unless your righteousness comes from a deep, abiding faith in Christ, you are still in your sin. Unless the Holy Spirit is at work in you, confirming within you, you know, your own heart, your own mind, that you are in Christ, that you have salvation. If it's not doing that, you are still in your sin. The bad news must come before the good news. The bad news is what paves the way for the good news. We can't tell people Christ wants to give you eternal life. Christ wants to have a relationship with you. Unless they understand the necessity for that relationship, that they are currently and presently stuck in their sin. Ephesians 2, dead in their sin. And it's not just blatant, worldly sinners, the people that we would expect of Romans 1 to need to hear this message. But I can guarantee you there's people in this community, there's people in the churches in our community, and there's people in our church that need to understand this message. That there are always, in any place, people of the Romans 1 sort. Full of hatred, gossiping, deceiving, proud, boastful, not merciful, breaking their promises, quarreling, all of it, as Romans 1 said. Communities, churches, all the above are filled with these kind of people who are yet to acknowledge their sin. They like playing church, they like self-righteousness, but they won't bend their knee to the one whom God sent. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 6. Do not be fooled, he's telling the Corinthians. Do not be fooled. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he started off at the beginning of 1 Corinthians telling them about God's grace, about God's love, about God's forgiveness. And he ultimately says, if you do not accept this forgiveness, do not be fooled. Those who do not accept it will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus pushes the envelope further with one of the verses we have up here, I think Matthew 16. And Jesus says, Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple, setting the bar here for what it means to be Christ's disciple, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Or perhaps again in Luke 14:26 up here, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, if does not even hate their own life, such a person cannot, will not be my disciple. You realize Jesus doesn't make it, when talking about sin, he doesn't make it easier to get into his kingdom. He doesn't soften the load. He doesn't lower the bar of his holiness. He says, if you want to be my disciple, every opportunity he gets, he raises the bar when dealing with sin. He is constantly reminding people that because of their sin, because of their worldliness, their earthly relationships, their earthly approach to life, they are kept from seeing the full transformative grace of God. And he commands them that they must throw it all off in order to have him. Their sin, the people, the system, all of it must be given so that they can be his disciple. So isn't it amazing that while lost in all of that garbage and our spiritual deadness, as 1 John 4:10 said, God loved us. And not only that, but back to 1 John 4:10, that he loved us and sent his own son. Which brings us to our second point, love is God's sending of Christ. And it wasn't enough for God to just have loving feelings for us. It wasn't enough for God to just feel warmly towards us while we were trapped in our sin. But his love was manifested in what we talked about last week, that he sent his son. And then we talked about it again in great detail. So if you missed that, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. But I'll say this week. I think a lot of time when we talk about God's love and John 3:16 and him sending his son, we kind of have this approach to God of kind of like those big buckets they hang up in water parks that just sit up there, and you know, then they fill with water, and after a while it gets so long and then it dumps over. You know, I think a lot of times we approach God like that. And here's why I say that. Because, you know, we have this idea that God's love is just kind of a given. You know, you look at the bucket in the water park and it's, you know, 2 feet or 20 feet off the ground and just sits there. And you know, every time you're off doing your own thing and you look back to it, in the next 30 seconds, it's a given that you're going to see it dump. You know, you're going to see it fill, and pour out. And so, you know, no matter what you're doing, where you are, it's always right there, ready to give you a little, you know, a splash, whatever it is. And we just, you know, it's a given. We just think it's always there, ready to pour out, ready to give whatever it has to give. But we don't think about the reality that, you know, and this is maybe a bit of a stretch, but this reality that the bucket itself, you know, someone created it, someone had to bring it there, ship it, deliver it, lift it up off the ground, put it up on the poles, put all the hardware in, hook the water up to it, and do all these things to get it going just so you could give it, you know, 15 seconds of your time and say, oh, that's pretty cool, and then walk away. But there's all this that goes into it. And I think a lot of times we have this bucket view of Christ, you know, some 2,000 years later, to where we assume that, oh, you know, of course God would pay for our sins. Of course he would send his son, 1 John 4:10. That's just a given. You know, that's just how it is. You know, that's how history goes. God sends his son. But we don't think about the fact that God would have been perfectly just, perfectly right, and perfectly holy had he not sent his son. God was under no obligation to send Christ to pay for our sins. Just as, you know, the bucket does sit there and pour out, but it's under no obligation whatsoever to have to do that. It does. But often we think of God that he had to, you know, it was absolutely mandatory that God sent his son. That's just how it goes. But in reality, God didn't owe us anything. God would have been completely justified in sending each and every one of us to punishment, to hell, to eternal judgment for our sins. You know, we were all the Romans 1 kind that I said before. God was under no obligations whatsoever to provide a means through which we would escape his wrath. And not even that, God is under no obligation to provide the things I said before: rain, food, sunlight, water, shelter, rain, you know, plants, animals, any of it. He's under no obligation to give us those graces either. And this is where people would say things like, well, you know, that's not really fair that God can do that, that he controls that, that he has that opportunity. Because what if I'm a good person? You know, what if I'm just, to some extent, I think I deserve these things. I deserve the life I have. I deserve the blessings I have. I deserve the good graces that God has given me. But that's just a misunderstanding of the reality that there will only ever be one good person who walked this earth. There was only one person without sin, perfect in righteousness, perfect in holiness, and not deserving of God's judgment, and yet he did receive God's judgment on the cross. And so to put that to bed, there was only one good person. And to understand why God had to send this good person, we'll look at our last point that I kind of gave us. Point three, love is God's addressing of our sin. God sent this one and only good person to address our sin. And so to bring us back to 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now the word of interest here, I think very obviously, is the word propitiation. And I'll give us a very basic definition of it. Propitiation means this: a twofold action that involves the satisfaction of justice and the reconciliation of a relationship. So again, I'm going to say that 1,000 times, so I'll say it one more. A twofold action that involves the satisfaction of justice and the reconciliation of a relationship. That's what propitiation is. So in our verse, it's saying that God sent Jesus Christ to perform a twofold action that would satisfy justice and reconcile a relationship. So first part, whose justice did it satisfy? Well, it's an easy one. I talked about it before in Romans 1, and I read it at the very end. Romans 1:32, they know God's justice required these things. And so whose justice was satisfied by Christ? God's justice. It is God's justice that demands sinners be punished for their sin. It is God's righteousness that holds sinners accountable and unable to escape their sin and the due payment they incur because of their sin. And as I said in Romans 1, all men, all people, every single person who has ever existed is condemned and held guilty by God's need for justice. And so whose justice are we talking about? God's justice. It is in his perfect and righteousness and holiness, God has to punish those who are imperfect, unrighteous, and unholy. And so if it's God's justice that needs to be satisfied, the first part of propitiation, then whose relationship needs restored? Well, it's quite obvious as well. If our sin offended God's justice, then it's our sin that breaks our relationship with God. As with any relationship, if you offend the person, you break the relationship. You break the fellowship. You can't talk with them as you would. You can't relate to them as you would. You can't enjoy their company as you would until reconciliation is pursued. And I know this better than anyone. In any marriage, if you offend your spouse, you offend the one you're in the relationship with, you really can't relate to them and pursue fellowship with them in the same way unless you pursue intentional, loving reconciliation. And that's where Christ comes in. In his death on the cross, Christ accomplished two things. His perfect life made him a perfect sacrifice and effectively paid for the sins of our imperfect lives. That's the justice part. And in paying the sin debt we owed, he paved the way for relational restoration between us and God. That's the relationship part. So propitiation, justice, relationship. Christ satisfied the justice legally, and he restored the relationship so that our fellowship could resume with God. And I belabor that point because this is exactly what Satan would attack. To bring us back to the beginning of the sermon, that is exactly what Satan doesn't want people to know, that not only are they set apart from God because of their sin, but the only way to be restored isn't through doing good works. It isn't through appeasing your conscience till you feel better. It isn't through just being a kind of a morally good person by society's definition, but the only way through which people can be restored to God's justice and God's relationship is through Christ's propitiatory death. Only way. And so, to understand and perhaps to kind of close this understanding of this message, why Satan would attack this message of 1 John 4:10, we have to understand that if Christ went to the ends of his life to satisfy God's justice and to restore a relationship with him, then it would only make sense that that propitiatory death would not only transform our relationship with God, but it would transform us as people as well. That it seemed very odd to me that God would satisfy our legal debt of our spiritual sin, that he would satisfy and restore us to a relationship with God so that we can enjoy him and fellowship with him, But then we would just go on living and doing the exact same things we have always done for the years that we also existed in our sin. That there wouldn't be no transformation, no regeneration, no restoration. Instead, we would just be the same person doing the same things, but perhaps singing a different tune because we now think we are forgiven. Because if we hear what Christ did for us, but it doesn't lead to a renewed lifestyle, a renewed heart, a renewed mindset, then we don't understand this truth, and we're still under Satan's prowling, devouring attack. You know, we can talk to people outside of the church about the power of the gospel, but if we haven't been transformed by it, then what power does the message have? We can talk to people about the hope of the gospel, but if our hope is not at all set on Christ, then what hope do we have that they do not have? I finished the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, by John Bunyan this week, and one of the quotes that the protagonist of the story says, Christian Pilgrim is his name, he says, while on his journey to the celestial kingdom, his journey to heaven, he says this, "It is my duty," said he, "to distrust mine own ability so that I may have reliance on him who is stronger than all." And that sounds like the approach of somebody who says, I'm going to bank everything on my life on God because I know his judgment is better than mine. Which sounds like the life or the thoughts of a changed person, of somebody who has comprehended the gospel and says, he is better than I'll ever be, and so I'd rather live for him. And so understanding Christ's death paid for our sins means we understand that we must, as 1 John 4:9 said, that we live through him. And so I'll close with this quote from the American missionary Jim Elliot. If you know of Jim Elliot, he died, was martyred during his trip to an unreached group of people who had not heard the gospel. And he wrote this in his journal before his subsequent martyrdom. He is no fool, talking about the Christian, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I'll say that again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Meaning it'd only be an insane person who would cling and grasp to the things of the world, knowing they're going to lose them anyway. You'd be insane to do that. When the eternal hope of the gospel, when the award that Audra spoke about in children's time, the reward that is great in heaven, to forfeit that, to sit here and scramble for all the mud and junk the earth and Satan try to give us. And so I'll close in this. Are we willing to give that which we cannot keep to gain that which we cannot lose? Are we willing to go to friends and families with that message that there's only one award worth chasing? Are we willing to fall before God on our knees and confess his son and thank him for paying the debt we owed as the propitiation for our sins? And is that the point of our life? And so let me pray before us, before we go into our time of communion. Lord, the gospel in its simple beauty is just astounding. As Romans 1 said it, we were lost in our sin. We were hateful, boasting, insolent, prideful, angry, all the above, Lord. And it just controls us. We never go without feeling that way when lost in our sin. But Lord, it is by God's grace, it is by Christ's propitiation for our sins that our spirits can be renewed in you. We can forfeit the malice and the bad things of the world to instead embrace Christ. And it's no wonder Satan would attack this message. He doesn't want people free. He doesn't want people to enjoy to experience eternal life, to enjoy fellowship with God. All he wants is for us to go to the same place he is going. And so, Lord, let us be not content with going to that place. Let us not be content with seeing others in our community and our families go to that place. But, Lord, let us tell them this twofold truth, that Christ has paid their debt. And if he has paid their debt, then he wants to restore them to God. Because people will reject it. People will fight it. People will say they're not sinners and this isn't true. But God, you and your wisdom know it is true. And so help us to be strong to defend this message and help us to be just a little more Christ-like wherever you have us so that we may know you. So we thank you for this time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.